The letter to the Corinthian church was written by the Apostle Paul from Ephesus when he lived there for several years, around AD 59. It was a response letter to a letter he received from the people of Corinth, asking questions about many different subjects as far as how the church should conduct itself and some of the things that were okay and maybe not okay. And so Paul answers their questions through this letter. Now, Corinth was a city that would be known in Paul's day as Sin City. It was a corrupt, perverse place. It was destroyed in about 146 BC and then rebuilt by the Caesars as one of the hubs of the Roman Empire for partying and all the rest. So it was a perverse place. The place was filled with all kinds of philosophers and idolatry, and different things would take place there. It was a Greek and Roman kind of place that kind of merged together along with all kinds of other things. There was a temple to Aphrodite there, or who we would call Venus in the Greek, and some 2,000 temple prostitutes dwelt there, and the perverse pagan beliefs that went along with that and the actions were just sick. So this is the city that the Church of Corinth was planted by the Apostle Paul. A sick place, a place that was causing all kinds of problems within the church at Corinth. And the reason for that was because the people in the church of Corinth, the believers there, had allowed the world around them to be more of an influence on them than they were on it. The world was affecting them, coming into the church, mingling with the church, if you would. And so Paul will have to address that because it was causing all kinds of issues, obviously, in the church. And what you'll see in this letter is Paul will deal with the church because it was defiled. It had allowed immorality to creep in, the worldliness to creep in. It was a place that was divided, the church was, and it was disgraceful. These things were taking place in the church at Corinth, and Paul will have to address each one of them. So let's get right into this now that you kind of know where Corinth stood as far as being a city of immorality. And, you know, we have those in our culture. We have immorality, and we have things pressing in on us constantly, trying to merge into the church. As you know, we have the things that the church is embracing these days, some of it at least, which we shake our heads and we wonder how in the world can the church allow that in. But it's not a new thing. It's not a new thing that's taking place today. It's a very old thing. It was going on back then in Corinth. And so we need to address it just like Paul addresses it here, though, to this church that's going through that. Because if you look at this in the context that it's given, you're going to find a lot of parallels to our day. There's defilement in the church. There's a division in the church. And there's disgracefulness in the church. So we're going to look at this on the basis of what Paul will address, and nothing more, nothing less than what God deals with in these areas. And we know we're in safe territory if we do that. So we're going to look at what God's word says about this, and let's get right into it. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That term "to be" is not in your original Bible. It was added for clarification, but really it should be removed because it was never there. And the reason I point this out is because Paul called an apostle. That's the way that reads. Now, why is that a distinction you have to make? Because Paul was not to be an apostle, like he was growing into apostleship. He was made an apostle. How? Well, through Jesus Christ, obviously. He was an apostle of Christ, and it was the will of God. Paul was not to be an apostle because Paul thought it would be a good idea to be one. He was an apostle, made an apostle by the will of God. See, Paul went from the road to Damascus persecuting Christians to become an apostle to the Gentiles for Jesus Christ, all in one fell swoop. Just like that. He went from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the apostle. And it was the will of God that that was the case. And by the way, that's the important part here for Paul. It was the will of God that he's an apostle, and therefore he's in the right place. Many people do things because they think that they should be, or they may even want to be doing this or wanting to do that. The question isn't, do you want to do it? The question is this the will of God? Because if it's not the will of God, then it's out of order. And this explains a lot to me. There's a lot of people doing things because they think they should do things for the Lord. And they're doing them, but there's no effect or there's no real fruit going on in that ministry or in that thing they're trying to do, maybe because it's not the will of God. So Paul says, I'm an apostle because it was God's will. And I was made that. I didn't become that. Paul didn't earn apostleship by being really good or doing really wonderful things. He was killing Christians when he was made an apostle. Wow. And then he says, and he includes this man, Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul says, there's a guy with me named Sosthenes. Now, why would that matter and why would Paul include him? Well, Paul made mention of Sosthenes back in Acts chapter 18 initially. When Paul was ministering, he would often go to the synagogues to do so. In this particular case, he went to the synagogue and they kind of, you know, were upset because Paul preached the gospel and he didn't teach the law. And so he was thrown out of the synagogue, couldn't use it any longer. And he met in a man named Justus, his house, which was attached hard to the synagogue, or literally part of the same building as the synagogue. And that's where he met, remember? And the man that ran the synagogue, a man named Crispus, was saved by hearing what Paul was teaching. And then, of course, the Jews of that area got really upset and went to the local authorities and said, this man, Paul, he's teaching something contrary to our law. Remember? And so the law there, though, the officials of that city said, well, we don't care about that. That's none of our business. And so the Jews were so upset that they grabbed Sosthenes, who was the replacement for Crispus, who got saved. They grabbed him and beat him. Now, this is one of their own. He's the leader of the synagogue that took the place of Crispus, but they're so agitated that they beat Sosthenes. And obviously, the Apostle Paul must have ministered to him because he gets saved, and now he's actually with Paul as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. So just some background as to who this is. And then the letter is addressed, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Now watch, called not to be, that's not there, it's in italics, called saints. Now again, I point this out, they were not called to be saints. They were called saints. And you have to make this distinction because so many times people will take this and say, well, you know, I'm becoming a saint. Nope. Well, I'm working on it. Nope. Because some people think that a saint is some guy that's dead, that did some good things. So they honored him with sainthood. But that's not true either. Saints and sainthood, so to speak, doesn't have anything to do with being honored or doing good works. They were called saints. Now, if you read the story of the Corinthian church, you're going to wonder how in the world they could be called saints. But I like what old J. Vernon McGee says about this. He says, you're either a saint or an ain't. Meaning, if you're born again, if you belong to Christ, then you're a saint. You're called a saint, period. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then you're an ain't. You're not a saint. But sainthood doesn't have anything to do with works, and this is troubling for some. But this is going to be kind of the theme of Paul's discussion here in just a minute. And he says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. If you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's your Savior, you trust in him, then you're a saint. What about the way that someone behaves or doesn't behave? Then doesn't that affect their sainthood? Not in the least. They're a saint, period. And this is going to be a discussion Paul's going to elaborate on here. We're not becoming saints, folks, by works. We became saints by the work of Christ on the cross. You with me? You don't do something. You're not growing into sainthood. You became a saint immediately upon believing Christ died for your sin and receiving your salvation. By the way, this is the same thing that Paul will discuss here about grace. Being a saint is part of God's grace. And you don't grow into grace either. You understand that? You grow in grace, but you don't grow into it. You have grace because God gifted you with grace. He gave it to you. Not because you're working your way into it by doing good stuff. Now I'm worthy of God's grace. No, no, no. You're never worthy of God's grace. Doesn't matter how good you do or don't do. Grace is undeserved, isn't it? It's unearned. It's unmerited favor with God based upon his goodness, not your good works. So Paul really makes this clear. He says now, grace, speaking of grace, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, always in that order according to Paul's epistles. Why? Because you can't experience peace until you've experienced grace. Grace first, then peace. Always the way it works. People say, I need peace in my life. Well, then you need God's grace. You need to have grace in order to have peace. Well, I'm not interested in all that grace stuff and godly stuff. I just want peace. Can't have it. Right? The peace will follow the grace. That's why Paul's greeting is such. He says, now I thank my God always on your behalf. Why? For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. You're going to find out that Paul couldn't give thanks to God for their faithfulness. They didn't have much. He can't give thanks to God for their good works. They weren't doing any. He can't give thanks to God because they were such honorable people. They weren't. So what he gives thanks to God for is that God is gracious to them. And I'll tell you something. I give thanks because God is gracious to you. And you can do the same for me. Give thanks to God because he shows me grace and mercy. And Paul says, man, I'm so blessed. I just give thanks to God that he shows you grace. And we'll find out it's because of what Paul was hearing about what was going on there in Corinth. So I give thanks because of the grace that's shown you, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. I know you're believers. And he says you're enriched. That term enriched means it's used in the Greek language as a term that means only the elite wealthy of the world. In other words, just a few top level wealthy people of the entire world is the term he uses. So as a believer, you are enriched. You're excessively wealthy in what Christ has done for you. That's the point. That in everything you are enriched, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. You are confirmed in Christ. Not confirmed, they're not established in their works or the things they're doing. As you're going to find out here, folks, it's not something that they did. And I need to really kind of, if I camped on this all day today and next week too and the week, it wouldn't be enough. This has to be really kind of ground into our thinking and into our hearts, because Paul's point here is the position of the believer. And I think that so often the church can get misguided here and look at the behavior or the walk of the believer and forget about the position of the believer and only focus on what people are doing or not doing. But Paul's going to stay on course here and point out to us that it is the grace of God given to us at the moment of salvation, right? That we are established in that. And here's the thing. The weakest, most ignorant, fallible, kind of putrid, if you would, living believer has the exact same position in God's grace as the person you think is walking on water. Well, I don't know about that, you say. I mean, isn't that guy that walks on water, isn't he a little saintlier than the saint who's barely a saint because he's almost an ain't? Isn't that the way it really works? No. Everything happens because of what Christ did. All the after effects of the Spirit working and moving, of the walk of the believer. They all have a part in our sanctification process. We are being moved. We're being shifted. We're being shaped. We're being molded. But all that comes. And there are things that we have to contend with in that. If we don't walk with the Lord in the light as He is in the light, there will be difficulties and trials to deal with that are unnecessary, perhaps. There's going to be discipline that may have to take place in our life. But it has zero to do with our stance in grace. And it doesn't matter if you're walking on water as a believer. God doesn't love you any more than the man who you think is probably the least example of a Christian you can think of. Now, I will say this. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, you know, every man that has this hope, that knows he's saved by grace and that's his position, every man that has this hope purifieth himself. John said there ought to be a desire to live pure and holy lives because of the fact that we are held in grace. That should be the way we live. But listen, it comes at it from an act of responding to what God has done, not in working for what we think God will do if we do this or do that or don't do that. It doesn't change God's love for you. This is hard for us. Isn't He going to smile at me a little more than He smiles at him? Or doesn't He kind of sneer at him? Nope. He loves him just like He loves you or the other person over there or this guy. Doesn't really matter. Again, the faithfulness of God is the key, not the faithfulness of man. God's love is based upon His own work, His own sacrifice, not on yours. And boy, I'm glad of that. I'm just rejoicing today. Let me just say that. That God doesn't look at me and go, well, let's see how you're doing, and then I'll determine how I feel about you. Oh, Lord, don't do that. Just use grace. Okay? Just use the grace mercy thing because that's what I'm needing today. And He does. It doesn't change. It doesn't have any altering. There's no shadow of turning in Him. Aren't you glad? So He says, you've got the testimony. And He says this, verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were not behind. This is interesting. They weren't behind other churches in the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, you're going to see the Corinthians had the gifts of the Spirit. Well, how could they? I mean, aren't we talking about the same Corinthians that Paul's going to rebuke here later on for being so carnal, so immoral? Weren't they defiled, like you said, and weren't they divided, and weren't they disgraceful? Yep. Well, then how can they have had gifts? This is interesting. They had the gifts of the Spirit. Do you know why? Because they're gifts. Whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, how could they have the gifts of the Spirit unless they were like really spiritual? Now, this is a misnomer. People think that if the gifts of the Spirit are being manifested, that that's a real spiritual body of believers. Wrong again. Corinthians had the gifts of the Spirit. They were misusing them. misappropriating them. They were out of order with them. Well, then why did God give them those gifts? Because that's all he's got to work with. People like us. You think you received a gift of the Spirit because you did something for it? If you did, then it wasn't a gift. It was something that you bought, actually, and earned. But if it's a gift of the Spirit, it was given to you freely. God just gave it to you. Now, would God give a gift and then have his people misappropriate the gifts? Yeah. They're gifts. What other gifts has God given you that you've misappropriated? Anything else? Or do you always use the things God gives you in the right manner? Ooh, you say this is going to be a tough study. You need to go back to Israel and pray, Pastor Matt. This is a gift. There were gifts, and they weren't behind in them. In other words, they had the gifts going on. But they were not really that interested in the Word of God. And therefore, they had the gifts, but they did not have the fruit. And he's going to talk about that. And without the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll talk about in chapter 13, which is love, then the gifts are just noisy. They can just be stuff that's happening, but there's no real fruitfulness taking place. And this is going to be the point. They were elect, as Paul pointed out. They are saints, right? Like it or not. They're enriched. Right? Have the wealth of grace and mercy and salvation. And they were established even in having the gifts of the Spirit, but not living up to the position that they had in Christ because they lacked, as Paul's going to point out here later, the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come, and you'll never find it in the Bible, hey, your faith will be built up when you see somebody exercise the gifts. No, doesn't say that. Hey, when someone's really doing this or that, and the gifts seem to be flowing, that's when your faith is built. No. The gifts can be used for encouragement. They can help us kind of be strengthened in the body, but they don't build faith. Only the Word of God does that. This is the area that the Corinthians were missing out on. So he says they weren't behind in any of the gifts, but he says, who shall also confirm you in the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Whoa, wait a minute. I've read 1 Corinthians, you say. These people are bad. This is a bad church, right? This is a church that's out of order. They had stuff going on in this church that was despicable. True. Disgraceful. Divided, right? They were defiled, but they were blameless. Whoa, how can you even say that in the same breath? I didn't say faultless. I said blameless. They weren't going to be blamed, and neither were you, by the way, you can rejoice in this. They were faulty. But not to be blamed. This is the position that I hold, that you hold. You are blameless as well. You will be presented blameless before the Father. Why? Because of the work of the Son. Well, I thought faultless and blameless are kind of the same thing. Oh no, don't mix those two things up. I am a faulty man, but I'm blameless in Christ. He took my blame, and I'm working out the faulty part. We're working on that part, but the blame part is settled. You with me? So they are blameless, and he calls them such. He says, you're confirmed to the end, all the way through your life, all the way until heaven. You're going to be considered blameless in the day of the Lord. When he looks upon you, he's going to present you and say, Father, look at my spotless bride. Look at how blameless she is. And the father say, boy, you picked a good one, son. What? because he did the work for his bride that made her spotless, blameless. Oh, we look at the bride and say, faulty, wow, defiled, divided, disgraceful, doing things that she shouldn't do, exactly, but blameless because of what Christ has done. And watch what he says. Even though you're not living up to the position, even though they were defiled, they were discredited among the community, they had all kinds of issues, but look at verse 9. But God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God's faithful, not you, not me. God is faithful, and he's the one that presents you blameless. And you're called by that faithfulness of God into fellowship with his Son, which means intimacy, communion. You get to be with Jesus every day, any time of day, all day long if you'd like. You get to be with him based upon this fellowship that was established by the faithfulness of God. Now, okay, so they've been defiled. We can see that. Now watch, verse 10. Now, I beseech you, Paul says, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. They were defiled. Now Paul says, there's division, and I don't want you to be divided. And he encourages them in this. Speak the same thing, have the same mind, and have the same judgment. What do you think that would be based upon? The Word of God, right? How do you have the mind of Christ? The Word. Christ's Word. How is it that you can be speaking the same thing as your brother if you speak the Word? How is it that your judgment would be the same as your brother in the church, your sister in the church, based upon the judgment of God's Word? Right? See, the division will happen in a church. The problems begin when the speech, right, the mind and the judgment of the saints becomes something other than God's Word, where opinion starts to take precedence, where people's thoughts about this or that, they start to take the priority, and the Word of God is moved aside so that there can be other things that are taking place that don't have anything to do with the Word. Therefore, the mind, the speech, and the judgment get skewed, and perversion happens, basically. What an amazing thing that we could possibly say the same things, think the same things, and judge the same way. We would if we all kept our minds and our eyes and our hearts fixed on the Word of God rather than what we might think, right? Our judgment should be the judgment of God in his Word. Our thoughts should be his thoughts. We should think like Christ, thinking on his Word. We should speak the same things based upon God's Word. And Paul pleads them that this would be so because he says, verse 11, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So now Paul gets down to the root of the division. So we've seen the defilement, and we'll talk more about that, but basically Corinth had crept in to the church. And now the divisions are happening, and here's why they're happening. And this person that brings this to Paul's attention is of the house of Chloe. We don't know who Chloe is, really. All we know is that whoever was meeting in her house, and they had many home fellowships kind of in people's homes, this particular group was concerned that there was all this stuff going on in the church that wasn't right. Now, a couple of things with this. The model here, Paul doesn't rebuke those who brought this up. And here's why. The person who brings it up isn't ashamed or unwilling to let their name be attached to the complaint. I think this would quiet a lot of things in the church, honestly. Get rid of the cloak and dagger kind of whispering that goes on. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about that? Oh, well, Would it be okay if I said that you brought this up? Oh, no, I didn't say it. It wasn't me. I didn't say a thing. I just want to tell you all about it. And sometimes I'll have to tell people, look, if I can't use your name, then don't say it. If you aren't willing to put yourself out there and say, I have a complaint about this, I have an issue about this, if you're not willing to do that, see, I think this is great. Paul says, yeah, it was the household of Chloe, the group that met in their home that brought this issue up to me. It's openness. You see, the problem with divisions and kind of these divisive things that happen is it's all secretive. Nobody wants anybody to know that they said it. They just want to say it secretly and then not be known to have said anything. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. If you don't want to identify yourself as the one who's bringing this up, then don't say anything. What if that were true, if the church followed that model? That'd be a lot less sad, I think, about things. Now, this isn't to say that when something's out of order, it shouldn't be brought up. It should. It should just be done openly, with openness. Because our motive here is not division. Our motive is to be unified in something, isn't it? Wouldn't that be the case? But is that really the case in the churches? When people whisper and aren't willing to acknowledge, then perhaps the real issue is what Paul brings up here. There's contentions among you. Contention really is being quarrelsome or causing a fight, causing problems, and really having your purpose in life to do that. Some people are that way. Some people are contentious. That means no matter what you say, they say something different or an objection to it, right? They always want to start kind of a little fight. They want to start something up. Paul says, there's contentions, and this is what the contentions were about, verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Meaning, they were taking the different men in the church, Paul, Apollos, Peter, which is Cephas, and saying, oh, no, I'm following after Paul. And others would say, well, why would you follow Paul? Oh, because he founded the church. I'm following the founder. And then some would say, yeah, but Apollos is a better teacher than Paul. I'm following after him. He's a better teacher. And others would say, well, how about Peter? I mean, Peter, Jesus said he could have the keys to the kingdom. We're following after Peter. And then others said, nah, we're just following Christ. And you might think those are the noble ones. But what they meant was, we don't follow any man in his direction for the church. In other words, there's no need for leaders in the church. We just do what we want and call it Christ. And all these people were wrong, by the way. All these people were out of order because some were exalting men above another. And by the way, I need to say this, division, and it always is this way. Divisions are always the result of immaturity. Always. This kind of behavior, I call it baby behavior. This is baby stuff. And this is going to rub you the wrong way. But if you talk about people and compare, well, I want to listen to that pastor because he's better than that one. I want to listen to this guy because he's oh yeah, boy, that guy can't teach. This one can. That guy's better. This man over here, he does it this way. I like that. I'm following him. I'm going after that. It's immaturity. It's immaturity to compare the servants of God. It really is. It has no place, and it causes divisions in the body. And Paul says, look, why are you saying that? Why are you exalting men? He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Which literally means, is Christ pulled apart and this part given to him and this part given to him? And it's kind of a grotesque imagery. Is Christ ripped apart and given to different parts of the churches? Well, of course not. Of course that's not the way it is. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Some people would say that if given the opportunity, wouldn't they? And I've had people do this with me, come up and go, yes, I was saved in this church and I was baptized by so-and-so. And I'll say, wow. Whew. Man. That means your baptism was special. Right? Because you were baptized by so-and-so. Boy, I wish I had been baptized by so-and-so. I was baptized by Bozo. Some of you can attest to that. It's not to be. It's not the guy who baptizes. I've often thought maybe we should just put a little slide over our baptismal. A little, and then you just climb up the steps and I just push you down through the slide and you just go into the water. Self-serve, kind of. That way you can't even say that I was in the water. I didn't even get wet. Right? It sounds so silly, but it was silliness to say, oh yes, I was baptized by Paul. You know, oh yeah, well I was baptized by Peter. So there. Silly, dumb stuff that people would say. And Paul says, look, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Crispus, remember, he was the synagogue leader. Paul did baptize him, and he baptized Gaius. And then he says, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name or that somehow my baptism was special. It wasn't. He says, I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He says, I don't even know who I baptized. That's not the point. That's not the issue. The one who's baptizing is not the deal. It's who you were baptized into, and that was Christ. You were baptized into Christ, the person who assisted you in and out of the water, does not have anything to do with the place that you now hold in Christ. It was Christ that really received you into himself. So he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I didn't even speak my own words. I don't want my words to interfere with the word of Christ. I want to make sure that when I speak, I'm speaking the word of God. I'm not speaking about opinions. Divisions come from opinions, folks. He's better than him, or this is better than that. And it's baby behavior, and it's a disgrace. This was disgracing the church, this division. So you have defilement, and you have division, and you have disgrace, all kind of working together. And the people of Corinth knew it. They knew that there was something going on there, and they were discredited for it, because the community around them would look at the people of Corinth in that church body and go, I don't want to belong to that group. They're always biting and devouring each other. They're always chewing each other up. Who wants to be a part of that? So Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, that's the real issue. It's the gospel message. It's not about how things are done necessarily, or what's done here and is better than what's done there, or he's better than him, or whatever. He says, it's not about that, but it's the preaching of the cross. And that would be foolishness to the world. But us that are saved by it, man, it's power. It's the power of God. Let's focus, Paul is saying, let's focus on the real issue, which is the gospel and the power of God. For it is written, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Why is Paul talking about this? Because Corinth was a hotbed of philosophy. Every form of philosophy was coming and going through there, and everybody had their own thing. Everybody had their own opinion, and there's so many different sanctions of groups going on that thought they had it all together, and this philosophy was now popular today, and Christianity, they consider to be one of them. The people of Corinth considered Christianity to be just one of the other philosophies of the world that is floating around. Seems to be pretty popular today. Hey, you know, and they compare it to the other philosophies. Paul here says, you know what? God declared that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The reason Paul brings this up is because the philosophies of the world were creeping into the church, where they have no place. They have no business. This world and all its philosophies, all its wisdom and all its so-called understanding is not what we in the church go by, is it? But again, who's being affected by who? And I need to say this. There are many topics, there are many things that come up in discussions among professing Christians that cause me a great deal of concern, because it seems as though there are many professing Christians who are not making a hard line about what God's word says and what it means. It's kind of like a lot of things are intermixed. More philosophies are being kind of allowed to have presence in those discussions. And here's the thing that Paul says, that God declares, that he's going to destroy that kind of wisdom. He's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God's going to deal with it. He says, where is the wise, verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God used something that the world considers foolishness to actually save men, which is the preaching of the gospel. And to the world, it's just dumb. You actually believe that? Come on. Right? And of course, my response is, so what? You actually believe that we came from primordial soup and that we just kind of formed into what we are now? And right? You got more faith than me. Well, I believe in science. Science? So you believe that science in and of itself is really the knowledge that we should embrace, even though science goes against itself in saying that this place could just sort of form out of nothing, going against the second law of thermodynamics completely. But of course, that part of science they just conveniently leave out. Well, it's foolishness, and God will make it so one day. He'll show it for what it is. But he says, where is the wise? Where are these wise men? You know, God's going to make foolish those things by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the reason this is so, the reason that wisdom of the world is so foolish in God's sight, and the gospel really refutes the wisdom of this world, is because the gospel saves. What does the wisdom of the world do? Nothing. Where's the power of the wisdom of this world? Nowhere. The gospel is powerful. The fact that Jesus Christ died for our sin, that's power. The wisdom of the world doesn't have any power. It's just this kind of knowledge that doesn't really mean anything. The Bible says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Right? So if a man doesn't fear the Lord, he has no knowledge. No knowledge of any value. If a man does not believe and fear God, the Bible says he's a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolish. I wish Christians really believed that and stood on that. There is no knowledge out there that's worth really embracing that doesn't include God himself. He says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. They either stumble over it or they think it's foolish. They don't think it's anything worth believing in. But unto them, verse 24, which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. A couple of things here. Paul says that if you're called by the Lord, then this belief in Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. That's what he's saying. And you won't get that unless you're called. And we talked about this when we were in Romans chapter 8, that God has this foreknowledge of who are his, and then he has a predestination plan, and then he calls. Note how far down called is. After he foreknows, he predestines, he calls. Meaning, if God calls, he knows you will respond. There are people who think we're foolish, that think that what we preach is foolishness. And you'll confront them from time to time. Interestingly, after first service, there was an implant in our church body over in Bandon. And this person was exactly who I'm describing. And I think this teaching provoked them. So we had a little discussion afterwards. And they didn't want to know the truth. They don't want to know about Christ. They were there to refute it. There to try and take and push their own thing, which was, interestingly, based upon all the philosophies of the world. No wonder they were provoked. This teaching's not really easy on that particular mindset, is it? But I told this person, I said, listen, I'm going to share something with you and you're going to be responsible for it. Jesus Christ died for your sin. And you can receive your salvation by believing that. But now you know what the gospel is. And, you know, they already knew that. They were pretty well studied. But here's the thing. I met with a man on the airplane coming back from Israel. We were waiting to get off the plane because we were early and customs hadn't opened yet, so we were just sitting on the plane. And this man who had been talking to one of the people on our trip came up and wanted to engage in conversation with me. He was a Jew who actually teaches studies in Judaism in Israel. So he wanted to talk all about that, you know, and the difference between Christianity and Judaism and just all the things. And he was shocked that we teach the Old Testament even, you know. And we were pointing out things to each other about, you know, what the Old Testament says and, you know, how all the Old Testament pictures are principles in the New Testament. And we went back and forth. And finally, I brought up something to this guy because he had a lot of knowledge. He had a lot of things that he was trying to, you know, work me over with, in a sense. And so finally I said, you know, there was a man in John chapter 3 named Nicodemus. And he was one of the chief rulers of Israel, meaning he was one of the head teachers. And he came to Jesus one evening, and Jesus looked at him and said, you must be born again. And at that point, this Jewish man starts fidgeting. His eyes go darting back and forth a couple of times. He got notably uncomfortable, because that's the dividing line right there. All your knowledge, all of what you understand, all of that comes down to this. You must be born again. And I explained to him, I said, Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, that everyone's born in the flesh. The key is, are you born again in the spirit? Do you experience the spiritual birth? Which is what Jesus was offering, because he was the Messiah. You know. Anyway, I needed to share that with this guy because he needed to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not just knowledge thrown here and there. You don't argue somebody into heaven. You don't prove somebody into heaven. They have to believe the gospel because it is the power of God, which is what Paul here says. That is the key. It's Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. That's who he is. And he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God on his weakest day, if there's such a thing, is stronger than anything man can come up with, right? I mean, that's the idea. I mean, if God could be foolish, it would blow the top off the wisdom of man. In his most foolish moment, if you would, God's wisdom just decimates anything man can come up with, right? So he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I read that, and at first I was kind of insulted. Paul was saying that, look, some of the hardest people to reach are people who think they're so smart. They're too smart for their own good. They think that they have all this wisdom and understanding and knowledge, like this person I referred to earlier after first service. Thought they were so smart. Too smart. Smarter than God. Paul says, boy, that's a tough one. And not many in that way are called. It's interesting. So in one respect, I'm glad I'm dumb enough to believe that God created all this. I'm just dumb enough to believe that. That God's created everything. I'm just dumb enough to believe that Jesus would really pay for my sin with his own blood and his own sacrifice. I'm just dumb enough to believe that. I'm just dumb enough to believe that God keeps me and holds me and protects me all the way into heaven because he's faithful. Some people are just too smart for that. Too smart to buy into that. Paul says that's really the case. And he says, you know, not too many of them are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Amen. Right? Amen to that. Some of you aren't saying amen. You're still wrestling with this, I can see. I'm not so sure. I know. Is that a compliment? Is there a compliment in here? Not really. Not really. We're sheep, right? I mean, that's what we're called in Scripture. You know, we're just sheep. Just dumb enough to believe that our shepherd's good enough to save us, keep us from harm, and actually escort us into heaven, because otherwise we would just wander off. It's okay. He's using the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. It's just like God. And there's a reason why this is so. I would have been voted least likely to be in ministry. If you would have known me in my earlier days of life, you would have agreed. You would have said, yeah. But this verse really speaks to me. The weak things, the base things of this world, God will use. And there's a reason for that. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no way you can take any credit. There's no way you can take any glory for what God has done. Because you know, I know, it's the weak things. It's me. It's the foolish, base things of this world that are used by God. And in that, there's no glory. There's no way you can say, yeah, I was smart. You know, and nobody's going to be in heaven. Listen, no one's going to be there saying, yeah, I got here because I was a real good thinker. And I really had it figured out. I really thought through this and navigated my way through. And here I am in heaven because I'm so smart. Right? Not going to be there. No one will glory in his presence. Everybody will come to that place finally where they say, I was so dumb. Just dumb enough to believe that God is my Savior. Praise God, I'm so dumb. So foolish to believe that. You know, so able to just accept that. I could hear him calling. My voice was part of his voice. I could hear my own heart beating when he spoke to me. I knew it was him. I knew I was being called by God. Wow, I'm just foolish enough to believe that he wants me. But I can't glory in his presence. Glory is for him. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, he says. This is the church at Corinth now. Keep this in mind. You are in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You at Corinth have the same exact relationship that I have, Paul says. And that's based upon wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption that comes through the gospel. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let the glory be the Lord's. Let me just glory in the fact that God saves, and he saved me. Not that I did anything, not that I was worth more than somebody, and that's why I got saved. And they were defiled, no question. They were divided, and they were disgraced, and there was all kinds of issues going on with this particular church in Corinth. But don't miss this. You've got to take this to the personal level and say, that's me too. You know, I've been defiled. I actually do things that are defiling, and it's troubling to me, but I do them. I actually have been divided in the things that I know are true. And I let the divisions come in. And I've actually been divided with people sometimes. I've actually disgraced the Lord in my behavior. Discredited being a Christian sometimes. That's who they were. And Paul says, yeah, but you're in Christ. You're blameless. And you're in Christ. Wow, I don't know if I can get over this. I mean, what about the behavior? What about the things I've done? What about the things I do? Again, there are things that you do and don't do that are going to affect your practical life. And yes, you should live according to the high calling of God. Right? But what about when I don't? What about when you don't do it? Does that change the game? Nope. Will I be just as fulfilled? No. If you want to live in defilement, division, and disgrace, God will love you no different than he loves anybody else. And you will go to heaven, but you will also be miserable. You will be discontent. You will not have joy. God loves you the same. This is Paul's point, and he's going to talk about the behavior aspect later, but I want to leave you with this because some people confuse this. I'm telling you, I think there's a better saint over here than over here. I think that this guy's got a better standing with God because he behaves right. I think that's true. No, I'm going to use just the last example, and I'm done. Two people in the Old Testament that we have as a picture for us, as a kind of illustration for us of the rapture of the church. In the Old Testament, rather amazing. The first one is in the book of Genesis during the days of Abraham. He had a nephew named Lot. Abraham and Lot, their cattle and their livestock and all their possessions grew up, and they started kind of getting in each other's way. So Abraham wisely said to Lot, you choose a place to raise your cattle and all the rest, and then whatever you don't choose, I'll take. So Lot looked around and saw that the best place to raise cattle was in this area near the city of Sodom. And so the Bible tells us that Abraham took this other area and Lot took the area by Sodom and started moving closer and closer to Sodom as the money dictated, as the prosperity dictated. So finally he's near Sodom and then moves into Sodom finally. He just moves into town because it's more convenient. And then eventually he's not only living in Sodom, but he sat in the gate of Sodom, which means he was on the city council of Sodom. Right? Lot living right there in Sodom. Sodom, this grotesque picture of perversion and sin. And there's Lot in the middle of that town, right, being involved with the city and all the rest, right? Now, God had determined judgment upon Sodom because of its evil and wicked ways. And so he sent two angels, right, to get Lot out of there. Abraham, on the other hand, is trying to work this thing out with God, hoping that he'll spare Sodom for Lot's sake. Now, God already planned on getting Lot out of there. Now here's the question. Here's the issue. Peter, in his epistle, calls Lot righteous. He says it was righteous Lot that was in Sodom, and that God removed out of Sodom. Now, if you know that story, before the fire and brimstone came down upon that city, Lot was removed, raptured, caught up is the term. He was taken out before the wrath came down, right? Removed out of there. People say, well, yeah, but he wasn't living right. He wasn't. Peter said he was righteous, but he was also vexed in his spirit, meaning he was miserable. Sodom was a terrible place, and Lot living there never even affected his own family, really. Never really influenced them. But nonetheless, before the judgment came, he was removed. Second example is in Genesis chapter 5, with the first genealogy of mankind. There's another man mentioned, very short mention of this man. His name was Enoch. And the Bible says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, what a great thing to be known as in the Bible. That's the only thing said about you, that you walked with God, and God took you, raptured you, took you out. Enoch is obviously a better example for us, isn't he? He walked with God. He lived in such a way that God could hardly wait to get him to heaven. In fact, it indicates that God said, that's enough. You're coming with me. I can't take it anymore. You're coming. One commentator said that Enoch was walking with God one day, as he did all the days of his life. And one day they took an extra long walk, and God finally looked at Enoch and said, Enoch, you're coming with me because you are closer to my home than you are to your home. And he took him home. He walked with God in such a way that he was actually closer to heaven than he was to this earth. And God said, you're coming with me. What a great example for us, right? And now listen, both of them snatched out of the earth. Enoch before the flood of judgment of Noah. Lot before the fiery brimstone judgment of Sodom, right? But here's the deal, and this is what you need to know. Whether you think that Lot was a bad example or not, and he was, I mean, certainly not our model. Keep in mind, he was taken out just like Enoch was. The difference? Lot was vexed, miserable. But don't miss this. I know we'd all like to think that we're more like Enoch than Lot. But I'm real concerned about that. That maybe there's a lot more Lots than there are Enochs. But it doesn't change the position, doesn't change the love, doesn't change the fact that God removed them both. Question is, and Paul will talk about this more as we get into this study further. Question is, while I'm here on this earth, do I want to be vexed? Do I want to be miserable? Do I want to be disgraceful? Do I want to be divided? Do I want to be defiled? Do I want to live like that? Always discontent in my own life because I'm just going against what God wants constantly? Or do I want to be filled with the Spirit? Walking in the light and enjoying the purity and the holiness of God and in every way fellowshipping with Him. You see, that's the difference. It's not about whether God loves me more or less. It's about whether or not my life is going to be enjoyed here or not. Now, here's the thing. People say, well, I mean, I guess that's true because Paul says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, right? I mean, that's the moment, isn't it, for us? Imagine the transformation that takes place when you see Christ and then you are like Him in that instant. Whoa, right? But here's where people get hung up. Well, that guy's going to need more transformation than me. They're going to need a little more transforming. You know what I'm saying? Could that be true? Maybe. But I'll tell you this. Every one of us is going to be blown away by the transformation. Because to be like him is going to be a jump. A major one. For all of us. Every one of us is going to be going, wow, I'm so different. Being like Christ is so different than what I was like before, right? It's kind of like salvation in a sense. You know you're born again and you know you have the life of Christ in you. It's very different than your life before, right? Wait till he transforms you into his own image. That's big. That's big. But know this, judgment's not ours. Not ours. Paul says, if I would judge myself, I don't need to be judged. And his indication there is that that's a lifelong process. Just imagine just keeping yourself in check. That'll keep you busy. You don't have time to judge anybody else. You don't have time to look at everybody else's life and go, they need help. Correction there. They're bad. Right? I don't even know if they're saved. Right? All these things. The bottom line for Paul is that God loves you and he's taking you to heaven, and that should be your focus. That should be the emphasis of your life. I'm not worried. I'm not concerned that everything that God's going to do is going to work out somehow. I'm not worried about that. I'm just dumb enough to believe it. And that everything that he's doing is working together for good somehow, because he's God. See, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be there and you can't do anything about it. And I can't do anything about you being in heaven either. We're all going to be there. And we're all going to be free from the stuff that is causing the divisions, causing the strife, causing the problem. It's going to be gone. Do you understand that? Just looking at Christ saying, Lord, you're so awesome. And we're not even going to be thinking weird thoughts. Not even thinking about weird people or anything. It's like done. We're not even thinking. We're just looking at Christ. Amen, Lord, you're just so good. And we can start that now. We can begin that here. And that's what Paul wants for them. And that's going to be the thrust of his letter, showing them how that can be a reality. Let's pray.